God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, you picked up two sets of notes. We're going to do Ecclesiastes 12, verse 8, and then we'll shift over to the doctrine if we get there today. Ecclesiastes, in your Bible, chapter 12, verse 8. It is our custom here at this church to give everybody a few moments in which to make the necessary and usual preparation for the intake of the Word of God. The assimilation of spiritual information communicated from the Bible by the pastor teacher takes a believer who is compliant from being a baby believer to a mature believer, but this doesn't happen overnight. As human growth and development does not happen overnight, neither does spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is a process. This process involves the assimilation of the correct information, as in good health, developing the correct frame of reference with regard to spiritual issues, so that you can address a whole variety of spiritual issues and be able to apply doctrine and make application so that you can reap eternal reward. Now, it's only the believer in Jesus Christ that has the capacity and the wherewithal to assimilate spiritual information. So first step, you have to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's a one-step process. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, they are entered into union with Christ. This circle represents that sphere. It is a spiritual sphere. It is invisible, but it's real. Just like God is invisible, but He is real. Now, believers in Christ, union with Christ, we call positional sanctification, are either in or out of fellowship with God. We just reviewed the doctrine of rebound. What is a believer supposed to do when a believer sins? Because believers are going to sin. They're going to commit known sins and unknown sins. The unknown sins become known as a result of studying the Word of God. So if you're here and you're out of fellowship, it's for naught, largely. Things are skewed, not appreciated. As learning any topic and subject in life, you have to have a drive for it. You have to have an interest. And if you have that interest, we call it positive volition, then you're going to be able to progress through the understanding of all this data that is related to the plan of God. Out there, you won't get it. All you're going to get out there is cosmic wisdom for the most part. Yes, there's establishment moral principles that people espouse, but you're not going to get the mind of Christ. What does Jesus Christ think about? Fill in the blank. Because that's the eternal standard by which all flesh will be evaluated. Now, you can get in fellowship by simply confessing your sins to God privately. You don't have to jump through any hoops, go through any rigmarole. You don't have to feel sorry. You just name it and move on. It's like tripping over something. What do? You right yourself and keep moving. So this is your opportunity to have the privilege of being able to sit here this morning and be filled with the Spirit and learn and appreciate the information. The only other handicap you may have is your limited spiritual frame of reference. The more you get a frame of reference, the more you can appreciate certain things. Otherwise, certain topics, like in anything in life, just boom, they go right over your head. So Let's prepare ourselves in the usual way. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we have assembled ourselves together to receive the information that is at hand. We thank you for all of your provisions in life, your protection, your informing us with regard to your plan, and this Bible class. Be with us in our study in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I decided to do verse 8, I won't explain myself. It's too complicated. We have the refrain, verse 8. This is the refrain or the mantra of the book of Ecclesiastes, which for anyone who would pick it up and read it, they would say, well, this is depressing. This is a downer. It's designed to be. It is designed to pull people forward and explain to them that life on this earth for human beings, regardless of their achievements or lack of achievements, without God, without the truth, is empty. It's vanity. It's a dead end. So vanity of vanities is the mantra. It's the Hebrew noun hevel, H-E-B-E-L, which if you look up in the Hebrew dictionary means breath. Different ways, breath, vapor, something insubstantial. Not something substantial. And it is used, and contextually, it is used for maybe even meaninglessness. All the activity of people running over the face of the earth through time, without God and without his plan, is empty. It's vanity. Vanity of vanities heightens the principle. The construct with the absolute and the repetition of the word back to back says, calperfect of amer to say, the preacher. Now that's the translation in our versions, the preacher. Koheleth is the Hebrew noun. Koheleth means a speaker in an assembly, speaking before an audience, communicating wisdom, information, as in a school, as in a classroom. This local church is a classroom of Christianity where believers come as students of their own free will. Now, someone might have brought you here, but coming of your own free will is the key through thick and thin to get spiritual information. If people out there were told, if you come to this spot today at so-and-so time, regardless of the weather, regardless of how you feel, we will give you a $100 bill. There would be people coming from all directions. Now, a lot of people wouldn't come because a $100 bill isn't that much. But a lot of people would be there for a free $100 bill. And this is way, way, way beyond any amount of money. The truth. To have it, and have it on your side, and put you in the best possible position for what's coming. Because it's coming. All, and then he adds this with a definite article, and this needs to be qualified and understood within context. All is hevel, another synonym for the collection under this one, futility. Now this has to be taken in a context. The context is being out here in this so-called rat race, running around doing things, even things people are supposed to be doing, apart from a relationship with God, is vanity. Because it is not going to get them over the big hurdle, the afterlife. Not to mention the things you can put on your side if you are willing to do what God asks us to do. You can break free from what's out there if you want to. Or you can keep being drugged down by it and running around in circles and ending up just like all the rest of them. Doesn't that appeal to people? I want to get free of this. You're still going to be in the world. You're still going to be around things. But you can build this thing around you where you are separated from your old lifestyle. And what did it get you? I don't care if it got you $1 million. What did it get you? That's like a drug for a lot of people. Money. They got it. They think they're okay. One, this verse at the end of Solomon's observations on life under the sun echoes what started off the book. So this is kind of like an unofficial ending to the book. It's not the official ending because we've got verses 9 to the end, verse 14, called the epilogue. Same thing as in 1-2. Chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 12, verse 8 are exit points. Entrance or exit points. Chapter 11, verse 7, going back, through 12:7, presents the possibility of a resolution to the enigma of the problems of life which the author of Ecclesiastes struggled with. Now, I cannot revisit everything we've covered, obviously, only to touch on things with regard to the experience of a believer that is really a challenge to get your head around. And that's Solomon. He really is. I mean, he was this wealthy king, tremendous amount of wealth. His career is laid out in the Old Testament, in Kings and Chronicles and so forth. And it's a very interesting thing. Now remember, of course, Solomon was a believer whose niche was to be a king, succeed his father David, rule over Israel, which he did. He had his spiritual problems. Oh, did he have his spiritual problems? I mean, this doesn't fit in with fundamentalism. This guy wouldn't fit in. No way. They cannot wrap their head around him. It's a challenge. But yet, Solomon, in spite of the nature of his spiritual shortcomings and that period in his life when he went crazy, not literally, but when he went off into all of this, pandering to all these women, involved in all these projects, God gave him a free rein, let him run amok with this. He came back to square one. He reset. He ended his life on a good note in that he did not end up like a lot of the kings in reversionism. This should be obvious from the fact that he is the writer of this book, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, and two Psalms, Psalm 27 and 127. So as a writer of Scripture, he must have had something going for him. He did. But he experimented with his frantic search for happiness and satisfaction through a lot of different wet things. And God gave him full sight, and he used his wisdom. I'm not talking divine wisdom. There's three kinds of wisdom. There's the wisdom that you learn in Bible class. Get smart spiritually. There is the wisdom that's out there that enables people to survive, make a living, succeed even in life, and using good judgment. And this is how you build a business. This is how you build this and that. That kind of wisdom has been tested and proven. And then there's human viewpoint, cosmic viewpoint. He used good wisdom in the projects he engaged in. And he enjoyed success in those things. major success. Everything he did, everything he touched, even during his period of defection, prospered. It all. God let him do it to show him that ultimately having more and doing more is not where it's at. Now that's hard for people who may not have much to comprehend. You can comprehend it from doctrine. We will touch on that coming up. So in that section from 11:7, we're getting to break from the subject matter here, where he shifts from just anybody to a young man, and he gives this advice to a young man. At first, the advice seems, well, that sounds like human viewpoint. He's addressing the human race. Look, if you're not going to be positive, you're not going to get with God, you're not going to get with his plan, enjoy the life you have to the best of your ability. It's a gift of God. Whether it's the woman you love, whether it's success, whatever it is, just enjoy it. But remember that that's all there is. That's why that's all by itself vanity. Even good stuff, that's vanity apart from a relationship with God. So the young man, what advice do you give someone in that period of their life, or the prime of their life? From childhood or older childhood on up to a mature person in the prime of life. Using a variety of different words to describe that period, that brief, fleeting period in everybody's life called youth. Youth don't usually comprehend it. They think this is going to go on all forever. Well, it isn't. They look around and see old people. Well, I don't want to be like that. Well, you're going to be if you stick around long enough. In one way or another. It's just going to happen. So for a young man, he advises, which, again, Solomon, we question, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Okay, young man, go out there and do your thing. Yet know that God will bring you into judgment. Follow it. But you're going to face judgment. And then he gives him an advice. He says, you know, basically, you're going to go through life, remove grief and anger. There's actually one Hebrew word here. I'll translate. So remove vexation from your heart. Bad things are going to happen to you. Get over them and move on. Don't dwell on bad things. Just shoot right on through them and go to the next stage. Because this wrecks people. Psychologically, it's harmful. Get over stuff, he's telling him. And then he says, put away pain from your body. Because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Take care of yourself. Here's another one for young people. Take care of your health. Don't do stupid stuff. How many violate that one right and left? Take care of your health. Don't get involved in behavior patterns that undermine your physical health and well-being. Get smart. And then he brings it completely to the point and says, by the way, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. That's the prime time for a lot of things, and it's also the prime time to lock up and hook in with God and His plan. Because He is your Creator. Without Him, one, you wouldn't exist. So you remember Him. Before the bad days come, what's the bad days? Typically for the human race, what is viewed as the bad days? They may not admit it, but it is old age. Because old age has all these issues of your health and the approaching day of your death. That's coming. Those are the evil days. And evil is used in a variety of ways in Ecclesiastes, from moral evil to just that's bad. That's a bad thing. Not bad in, you know, morally. Bad weather. Anything like that. Because if you blow off God in the days of your youth when you're confronted with it, you're not going to probably hook up with Him when you get old, because you will have no desire by then. You'll be so set in your ways that it's just over. And you'll just muddle on to the end. And that, and that's where he gets into this somewhat metaphorical presentation of what happens in these evil days, as he calls it here, in the series of different physiological things and mental things that occur to people in old age. And I've taught you in here in Bible class how you, as an elder or an older person, you can overcome not the physical problems of the breakdown of the outer man, but you can have a right attitude towards God and be productive spiritually and have peace and hope and be oriented even in when the body's breaking down, and turn that all for good, because it's coming. And so you had a series of things in the day when the watchmen of the house tremble. Watchmen of the house. There's a metaphor and a metaphor here. The first metaphor is this is an estate and they have guards that protect the estate. Now what's that have to do with the human body? I'll tell you what it is. It's your legs. They're the watchmen of the house. Excellent. You have stability. You have strength in your thighs and your legs, and they hold you up. But in old age, we see the breakdown in this area. Even in some people who were very strong in their youth. They can barely walk. There's more than one of those in this particular section. And after reading it, I was observing people in public. And I'll just skip over, the obvious ones. The watchmen of the house tremble and mighty men stoop. They're all stooped over walking. You think they always walk like that? No. And the teeth, loss of teeth, and the grinding ones stand idle because they are few. Loss of teeth. Now, this doesn't happen to everybody in the same way, but he's just illustrating these kind of things. And those who look through the windows grow dim, failing eyesight. This is the bleak picture. I'll just skip through them. You have to go back to the notes to get all the deals. The almond tree blossoms, white hair. The grasshopper drags himself along. I saw two people walking, and it looked like a grasshopper at the end of his career. I mean, grasshoppers jump and boom through the air. They were dragging along as they left their vehicle to get into this place to shop. It looked painful and arduous, mustering up all of their strength to get into that place. And the grasshopper on his last legs, so to speak, towards the end of his life cycle, he isn't hopping through the air. It's an interesting figure of speech. I just thought I'd share it with you. Doctrine gives you capacity for life. You see things, you relate back to this. Remembering the Creator enables a person to handle life's enigmas. This is tantamount to making the fear of God the foundation of your life. You don't fear God? That's crazy. And by fear, I don't mean run around trembling all the time, but you're showing respect. You're lining up with his plan. The fear of God. He's the ultimate judge and evaluator of people. He rules sovereignly over the nations and over people. You want to be on the right side of him. And stay there. In other words, you came to the right place. Whether you like it or whether you hate it. Otherwise, all is vanity and chasing after the wind. That's another expression he uses in here. Chasing after the wind is useless, so it heightens the vanity fact. Again, this final section makes, unlike the previous, calls to enjoyment. Begins with a call to enjoyment and ends with death. So the call to enjoyment cannot come last. Rather, it comes first to highlight the limited amount of time the youth has to enjoy life before it's too late. Enjoy your youthful years. Don't be stupid, like so many are. Why be like the rest of these people? Don't look up to them. Use good sense. Well, they're off here doing this and that and that, and it may seem to be fun. I'm not going there. I'm not following the crowd, the trends. Everybody wants to get a tattoo, I got to get one. No, you don't. Why don't you be different? Why don't you act properly and think things through? And don't put that stuff in your system. It's poison. You don't care about your health? You just want some little artificial high for however long it lasts? Here, Solomon provides the solution or bridge between life and death in his call to regard one's Creator. His assessment of human life and endeavor is that all is vanity or all is meaninglessness. This negative take on life must be understood in a context of living life apart from a relationship with the Creator. 13. This is the only way to make sense of life. Otherwise, the whole of it is vanity. You're just here, run through a mill, just like the animals. You live, you die, that's it. Is there something else? Yes. Throughout Ecclesiastes, Solomon presented a wide variety of examples that illustrate the theme of this book, which is that life is hevel. 1:14. See, he was an investigator, a very intense investigator of human behavior and activity. That was a part of the wisdom, part of his seeking out, observing human activity and behavior. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun. All of human enterprise and activity, good and bad. And behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Because if that doesn't hook you up, if you don't get hooked up with the Creator, then you've had it. And it's not complicated. But most people aren't interested. They're out chasing the wind. Another day, chasing the wind. Good day, bad day, whatever kind of day, whatever age bracket. Solomon's own personal quest for meaning through a series of endeavors, which he chose of his own free will. Excuse me, just a second. That should be 1, probably 12. Again, Solomon's the author of the book. Modern contemporary, even conservative interpreters of this book do not believe Solomon wrote it. What? Just, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. That's a personal note. That was his niche. And I set my mind, this is 1:13, I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom. By wisdom does not mean divine viewpoint. It's just by a certain process of getting this in, concerning all that has been done under heaven. Doesn't appeal to me, but I guess it appealed to him. People wanting to learn and study all kinds of things and phenomena going with regard to human behavior. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, striving after the wind. Now skipping to verse 17. See, he talks to himself. I said to myself. Internal conversation. We sometimes have those internal conversations. Sometimes we go overt with them, talking to ourselves. Behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this too is a striving after the wind. Because in much wisdom, there is much grief. He's going to end the book up with a statement of that fact. You read a lot of books, which people advise you to do. He says, it's wearisome. That kind of knowledge, human knowledge of things, can actually wear on you. Spiritual information isn't that way, however. We're not saying you can't read books. It's just that the constant accumulation and obsession with reading more and more material on a variety of subjects, it has a bad side to it. And then in chapter 2, I said to myself, come now, I will test you. See, he's talking to himself. I will test you. I'm going to put you to the test. In other words, I'm going to put myself to the test. With pleasure. All right, people like pleasure. So I'm going to pursue pleasure. I got the bank account to do it. And I'm going to go after it. He's saying. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind. He stimulated his thought processes. I'm not saying he was an alcoholic or a drunk. How to stimulate my mind with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven in the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. How many houses do you need? I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself, from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. This is a lot bigger projects here, and it's just monumental. Okay, as a part of this pleasure and approbation thing, I brought male and female slaves. And I had home-born slaves. So all these servants that you have to deal with. And I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also I collected for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. He imported stuff in. Accumulating, amassing this stuff. Now again, he didn't just do it. He did it, he said, with wisdom. Using good judgment. Big collections of stuff. More and more collections. You see where this is going. I provided for myself male and female singers. People like to be entertained with music and productions. and the pleasures of men, many concubines. All these pretty women, all these ornaments. Now, what is his final verdict on all this? It ended on a sour note. Chapter 2, verse 17. All of this, God allowed him to do, so will you come to this dead end? I don't know how much of this has to do with the fact that Solomon was down underneath it all. He was positive. And it was an empty quest. It isn't what really brings happiness. So what does he get in chapter 2:17? So I hated life. The work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. Thus I hated the fruit of my labor, which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. So you can't hang on to it very long. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? That's tormenting you, bothering you, that you're going to die and leave it to somebody, and you don't know whether he's going to deal with it properly or he is going to just mess it all up. Yet he will have control over the fruit of my labor, which I labored by acting wisely under the sun. See, he was a smart businessman, you'd say. He was intelligent in his pursuit of these things. He wasn't just crazy, he was intelligent. He followed certain patterns to make the best park there ever was. This takes a lot of people and information to put something together. Even if you had a lot of money, you couldn't make it work if you didn't have the right people and the right things to pull this off. So he had to depend on people, had to bring in the right kind of people to make all this stuff work. Or it had just been chaos. This too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I labored under the sun. It all left a bad taste in my mouth. I was happy while I was doing it. Oh yeah, it's fun. You got a collection, you're adding more things to it. 100 rare automobiles isn't enough. You got to build it up to 3,000. To use a modern collection thing where some of these people have these collections. Oh, they're beautiful cars. They're immaculate. They're one of a kind, some of them. They would be fun to look at and drive. But after a while, no. It isn't where it's at. It's hard for people to imagine that don't have. But the amassing of these things, even the little bit some of us have, comparatively, there it sits. There it sits. Oh, yeah, I looked at that for a while. But I had to have it, so there it is. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having a collection of something. It's not my point. People can mistake this completely. You might have something you like to collect that it's fun. It's enjoyable. That's okay. But we're talking here about all of this to fill the void that's in humanity, the spiritual void. More experiences, more things, more this, more that. Wow, wow, yeah, yeah, that's great. That isn't where it's at. If you could ever latch on to this wisdom, and some of you obviously have, there have been those with very, very little in this world's goods, but who had the truth in them and are producing spiritually and are literally happy and are able to deal with every form of adversity that comes along. Not by some panacea, but literally. A lot of rich people out there that are quite miserable. Things aren't ending well. I run across and read about little excerpts from them all the time. They may be successful, but they got these crummy kids that are idiots beyond comprehension. And it's distressing to them. The kid born in this wealth and everything now is this miserable looking drug addict.
What? That's where you went?
All that wealth, that nice car and cars daddy gave you and everything, that wasn't good enough. You had to go out and do this. And now look at you. It's amazing, isn't it? It's because they're saying that all this, I was born in all this wealth, that this isn't where it's at. And so this isn't making me happy any longer, so I got to go out and do this crazy stuff. That's the madness that he explored here in the book. Madness. 16. Death negates all categories of human endeavor or human failure. 2:18. The wise man and the fool, they end up in the same place, dead. It's better to be the wise man, but they both end up the same place. I'm not talking about wise man in the sense of positive adjusted believer. I'm talking about a smart person. 2:21, other problems, assets left to others. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, see, that's using good business judgment, knowledge and skill. Then he gives his legacy to the one who has not labored with him. This too is vanity and a great evil. 2:23, the workaholic. Because all his days, his task is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. Transfer of assets, 2:26. For to a person who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give it to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. Transfer of assets. 3:19. No advantage over the fate of the animals. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they have all the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast. All is vanity, in that regard at least. 4:7-8, lonely, without dependent. Rich miser. We saw that one. 4:7-8. I looked again, vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor, workaholic. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity and a grievous task. There's an example of a person who works 24/7 to accumulate more wealth, but he never stops to enjoy it. That's nuts. And then he ends up in that regard. And he has nobody. So he is lonely. He is a miser, a rich one, to boot. If you saw him, you wouldn't even know he was rich. Because he doesn't care about what he drives and what he wears. He's basically just every little bit is put aside just to have it. That's no way to live. He gives advice in this book against this. Loss of popularity. Won't go into that. Guy takes over as a king. He is popular in the beginning, but people lose interest in him, even though he's a good king. Many dreams and many words. 5:7. 5:10. Love of money and its abundance. 6:2. Frustrated enjoyment of wealth. They get it, but the things happen and they can't enjoy it. 6:3-4, long life, many offspring. This is an extreme, but no enjoyment of life, and not even a proper burial. 6:11, many empty words. 6:12, not knowing the future. 7:6, laughter of fools. 7:15 and 8:14, why sometimes the wicked prosper and the righteous perish. 8:10, wicked engage in a show of religiosity, but are forgotten. 9:9, marriage and the labor, the sole reward for a person. They do the right thing. They got married. They worked their whole life. That was it. 11:8, long life. Again, long life. And it isn't always what it's cracked up to be. Oh, so you lived a long time. Big deal. What'd you accomplish? 11:9, the days of youth, which we've just covered. Other texts dealing with vanity. I'd throw a few more scriptures at you here on this one, two or three. Psalm 62:9, from God's viewpoint. Men of low degree, rank, are only a vanity. And men of rank are a lie. In the balances, they go up. They are altogether lighter than breath, hevel. Because they won't balance out on the scales because they're not believers and they're not where they need to be. So no advantage for a man of rank over a man of low degree in God's eyes. No advantage. Psalm 89:47, the psalmist prays, remember what my lifespan is. For what vanity you've created the sons of men. That sounds a lot like Ecclesiastes. 119:37, turn my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. The psalmist is saying there's this pull through the eye gate towards pursuing the things of this life and not making the pursuit of God and His plan the priority. He said, turn my eyes from this and revive me in your ways. If I start slipping and going down the path of being obsessed, more obsessed with this, this, and this. And it's easy to do because things are appealing to people. Very appealing. So do what you have. Turn my eyes away from this. Help me somehow to click with this and say, no, that's enough. No, I'm not going down that road. Proverbs 22:8. Well, this is dealing with another category. This is an evildoer deluxe. He who sows iniquity will reap vanity. He who is involved in iniquitous behavior, that's a behavior that is a violation of the way people should approach things for their advantage, that person's going to reap vanity. And the rod of his fury will cease. See, this is a ruthless person establishing himself by violence, by oppression, by these sorts of things. All right, let's take an early break a little bit. And if you'd like a cup of coffee, it's on the house.